Brother Peter will be speaking of the kingdom in sight.
Well, I would like to add my thanks to those that have already been expressed by our two previous speakers for the kindness that has been shown to us whilst we have been here. We hear a lot about American hospitality in the little country of England, and we have learned something of it this week. And both Sister Carol and I want to thank you sincerely for all that you have done for us, for the gifts that have been brought round to our room, wildlife included. And ask Brother Curtis, he'll tell you all about it. And he thought we didn't know. And for this beautiful flower that's just been given to me, which shows remarkable lack of faith on the part of the president, he thought I was going to squirt him with water. It's a real one and absolutely gorgeous. Thank you. And so into the last study, brethren and sisters. It was said a little while ago, notwithstanding the fact that we may have been convinced that Jephthah gave his daughter to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle, still how do we explain his great sadness? Because you will remember that he said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, for thou art as one of them that trouble me, for I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot go back." Well, the answer is, I don't know. I can tell you why I think he might have been so sad. Remember, first of all, that it was his only child, and he was going to lose her. Not on an altar of sacrifice, but as a gift totally dedicated to the Lord. That would make him sad, eh? It would me. Especially, and I put to you, and we can evidence it, I think, that he was born to her in his later years. For many years he had no children, and then a daughter was born to him, a child, shall we say, of his old age. And the proof of this, well, after the success against the enemies of God, he only ruled for 6 years, and then he died. And so we come on to chapter 17 of Judges, please. Samson, you will remember, we buried him yesterday. Samson, typing the Lord Jesus Christ right to the end, is taken from amidst the ruins of his death by his brethren and given a decent burial. Now to chapter 17. We are introduced here, brethren and sisters, to human nature. Before we come on to Samuel, we're going to investigate two little incidents, one of Micah and the other one of the Benjamites. And we are going to be introduced to human nature in all its stupidity. It's true. Micah, this man of Ephraim, notice here's Ephraim again, always causing problems. Ephraim, that they're always convinced that they should either have more land than they have, or that they should occupy a better position than they do. They're always, as you read the Judges, you look at Ephraim and see how many problems they cause. Right from Joshua, right until the end, Ephraim causing problems. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spake of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And he said, she said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." Now this, his mother obviously knew where the money was, eh? I mean, there weren't all that many people who could have known where she was keeping 1,100 pieces of silver. And so she purposely says, "I'm going to pronounce a curse against whoever took the money." Are you listening, Micah? "I'm going to pronounce a curse, Micah, against whoever took this money." And so she lets go. And poor old Micah hears this curse and he trembles. And he says, "I'd better return it." And so he does. He gives it back to his mother. And she says, "Blessed art thou of the Lord, my son." And then she says, look, in verse 3, in the middle of the verse, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord, from my hand for my son, that's you, Micah, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it unto thee. So he stole the cash, hears his mother's curse, gives it back to his mother. His mother said, I'm glad you've returned it. Blessed art thou of the Lord, my son. I'd wholly dedicated it to the Lord. And now you can have it back, so that you can make these graven images, that we may be able to worship the Lord. And she gives him back 200 pieces. And keeps 900 for herself. Hey, that's human nature, brethren and sisters. Ever so easy to promise something when we don't have it, or when it seems impossible to keep. Jephthah made the vow and kept it. Blessed is the man that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. That's the word of God. But the mother of Micah wasn't made of this material. We lose sight then of the mother and concentrate on Micah, the man of Ephraim. Micah consecrates one of his sons as priest in the house of his house with an ephod. He's made the ephod, he takes one of his boys, he consecrates him, and says, now you can be a priest in the house. A Levite happens to be journeying by, and he calls at the house of Micah, who says this to him. Verse 9. Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. Pretty meager wages compared with what he'd stolen from his mother, eh? He kept him going more than 100 years. Well, more than 100 years. So the Levite went in, and the man Micah now has a real priest in his house. Subsequently, the tribe of Dan invade the land. They want to expand. And on the way to the battle, they send 5 men to spy out the land, first of all. And they come to the house of Micah, the 5 spies from the tribe of Dan, as they're going towards the place where they're going to conduct the battle. And they hear the man, the Levite, whom they recognize. Either they recognize his voice because they know him, or they recognize the accent, but because perhaps he spent some time in their territory. And they come and they ask him what they shall do. And he says, go on your way. Your way will be prosperous. And so they go, spy out the land, and come back to the tribe of Dan, and report that the land where they're going to invade is lying at ease. It's a battle easy for the winning. And on the way to the battle, they go past the house of Micah, wherein the young Levite is acting as priest. And they come to him and they say, would you prefer to be the priest of a house, or would you not rather be the priest of a tribe? And the young Levite is mightily moved by the power of their argument. He says, I would much rather be the priest of a tribe. And so he quits the house of Micah and goes with the men of Dan. The men of Dan are very warlike. Micah rustles his family contingent and pursues after the men of Dan. And he says, you've taken my priest. And they say, let's just have a word in your ear. You see these 600 men all holding swords by your gate? They are violent men. Keep your voice down. They're likely to do you a mischief. Let's not have any bloodshed. Let's resolve this matter quietly. You just go back home, and we'll carry on our way with your priest. And so they do. And the seeds of division in the kingdom of God are sown before the king is established. Chapter 18 and verse 30. The Danites are victorious in their battle. The children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan, until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. What a disastrous state of affairs. The king hasn't yet been appointed, and yet here in Dan, and you will remember that when the kingdom eventually was divided, the two houses which Jeroboam set up, when he said to the men of the royal household and the men of Judah and the men of Israel, he said, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. Come and worship here in these two places which I will appoint. The one was Bethel and the other one, Dan. You see, brethren and sisters, ever before the king was appointed, the seeds of division are sown already. It isn't to be wondered at that the 10 tribes went astray. And the second point to which we come is in Judges chapters 19, 20 and 21. Now this is a section of Judges which is out of place. This is wrongly in place where it appears in our records. This story should appear very early on in the book of Judges, perhaps shortly after the death of Joshua. So the account which we're going to read now in chapters 19, 20 and 21 actually belongs much earlier. And this is the story. It's a story dreadful to read, and we wish it were not in our books, but it is. And there is a lesson which we have to learn. And if it is a lesson of ecclesial life for managing brethren to hear, then will you please hear it? A certain Levite of Mount Ephraim took a concubine and travelled. Now the fact that he took a concubine, to me, brethren and sisters, I cannot evidence this with chapter and verse, so please don't ask me to afterwards, indicates to me that he already had a wife. But he wasn't satisfied with the wife, and so he took a concubine as well. A lady who could satisfy him, but upon whom he bestowed no privileges. No wifely privileges. No inheritance. Not surprisingly, he soon ran into domestic trouble, as I suppose people will who have two ladies living under the same roof, sharing the affections of the same man. He was asking for it. So it doesn't come as a surprise to us when we find that the man loses his concubine. She says, I've had enough of this. I'm going home to my father. And on the way home to her father, we read that she played the whore against him. She had other boyfriends. She was a lady of loose morals, as I put to you, he was. The Levite goes to her father's house to fetch her back. Maybe he wasn't of the mind to say good riddance, but it amazes me that some people, having been burned, still reach out for the hot rod. This fellow said, I'll go and fetch her back from her father's house. So he goes, and he's very well received by the lady's father. He's received in a pattern of feasting and friendship. This Levite, he's very keen on feasting, as we shall see. Always keen to make his heart merry. I'm not sure quite what that implies, making your heart merry, but it seems to me that it's always associated with drink. Made his heart merry. And they feasted and had friendship for 4 days. He'd only come to fetch his concubine back. And her father said, stay, have another bite too. You going? Oh, don't go. Look, the day's long spent. Comfort thy heart with a morsel of bread. I should think they did. Feasting for 4 days. And on the fifth day, this is repeated, but the Levite says, nope. Instead of lethargy setting in again, at last the Levite wakes up and he says, a start must be made. Despite the fact that it's later than it should be, we've had our lunch with you, I really must get going. And so as the sun sank in the west, the three travellers left the house of the lady's father and struck off toward China. There was the Levite, there was his concubine, and there was his servant. As the sun sets, they find themselves alongside Jebus, Jerusalem. And the servant says, "I know this place. It's relatively safe. We'll turn in here." The Levite says, "No, we won't. We won't go into a city wherein the people of God are not dwelling." Jerusalem lay on the border of Judah and Benjamin, and neither of them had taken it. Certainly not at this stage. Jerusalem, as our brother Harry has been telling us, had a strange history. It was captured at first, and then let go, and eventually, of course, it was taken in the days of David by Joab. At least, he was instrumental in opening the doors. And so the Levite says, "I'm not going to enter into the city of a stranger." He was to rue that, brethren and sisters. Before this night is out, this Levite is going to regret that he ever uttered those words. Much time has been spent on feasting, and now the price is paid. "We press on," he said. And they came to Gibeah, and darkness is setting in. And they say, "We'll settle in this, we'll look for accommodation in this city, because it is a people of the tribe of Benjamin, and they will surely give us comfort." But no one will take them in. They try all the hotels and all the guest houses, all full, or else they didn't just want to have them. And so they settle down to sleep in the square of the city. It isn't that they're short of money. As the Levite is to explain, "We have funds. We're not sponging on anyone. We're not looking for a handout. I can pay for our accommodation, and we've got provender for the asses." And an old man comes by on his way from work in the field. And he sees the three settling down in the main square of the town. And he says, "You can't stay here." And they said, "But no one will take us in." And he said, "Then you shall come home with me." Just have a look at verse 18 of chapter 19, will you, brethren and sisters? I think we get a clue as to why this Levite wants to press on. This is the speech of the Levite to the old man. And the Levite said to the old man, "We are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the site of Mount Ephraim, and from thence am I. And I went up to Bethlehem, Judah. But I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house." It's better read, "I walk in the house of the Lord." And I put to you, brethren and sisters, that this Levite could very well have been on duty in the tabernacle. Hence his urgency to get back. In just a couple of days' time, he has to be on duty. And now he realizes that time wasted was wasted indeed. And so they go to the house of the old man, and the vile men of the city thunder on the door of the house. Verse 22. "Now as they were making their hearts merry," here he is again. Oh, whenever we see him, he's relaxing. He seems to be making his heart merry. "Behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring forth the man that came into thy house, that we may know him.'" Well, the words of our book are beautifully put, aren't they? But in truth, brethren and sisters, this is homosexual practice of the worst kind. There is a stranger in the house, someone whom we know not, then bring him out. The men of the city is better interpreted, the city leaders. They are rotten to the core in Gibeah. There is no restraint shown by anyone, and the city leaders are among those who are thundering on the door of the old man. One is surprised at the attitude of the old man and the Levite. "Take my daughter," says the old man, "and take his concubine. Satisfy your lusts with them, will you?" Are you amazed, brethren? I mean, would you have done this? Brother, would you give your daughter to these men of Belial hammering on the door? Well, only eventually is the concubine sent out. And we read a marvelous understatement. They humbled her all night. Rather like Lot, do you think? Draw the comparisons between this occasion in Gibeah and Lot in Sodom, and you will find many. And the girl, his concubine, dies. Verse 28. In the morning, he opens the door, and she's fallen on the threshold, and he says, "Up, and let us be going." But none answered. The man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. If she had played the whore, as the record tells us she had, retribution is brought upon her in a terrible way. He cuts her in two, or cuts her into 12 parts. If he's a Levite, he's well acquainted with the use of a knife. But this time, it isn't for the altar. It's for distribution among the tribes. And this terrible parable is worked out. One part of the lady's body to each portion of Israel. And this again tells us, brethren and sisters, that the story belongs to an early part of the account. Because Israel are united. You never ever read again that Israel came together as one man. Never. They're not distant yet. All Israel came together and they said, "This cannot happen in our land." The response is immediate and impressive. All Israel came together. And the story is repeated to them. All the tribes send messengers to the place where this young Levite is, and he recounts the story to them. And Israel then demand that the men of Gibeah be handed over. And this would settle the matter. "Hand over the men of Gibeah, we will punish them according to the law, and all will be resolved." And Benjamin said, "No." And they armed themselves for war. Why do you think it was, brethren and sisters? Why, that they could not have approved of what had happened at Gibeah. Surely could they? I mean, with the best will in the world, you couldn't say that Benjamin said, "They're not guilty." Of course they were guilty. Why then didn't Benjamin say, "Regrettable as we find this, you must take the men of Gibeah and do with them as you see fit"? Pride. It was the problem. An unwillingness to admit error. And they even arm themselves and are prepared to fight for what they consider to be their right. Keep your nose out of our business. You go ahead and handle your own problems, and we'll deal with this one. That was their attitude. And so Israel, but this is the incredible thing. Israel say to the Lord, "Who shall go up against me? We want the Lord on our side." Perhaps inquire at Urim and Thummim. "Who shall go up and fight against Benjamin?" "Judah shall." And so the tribes go up to fight. The tribe goes up to fight against Benjamin and suffers a crushing defeat. Benjamin totally victorious. They come and they weep before the Lord and they say, "God of our fathers, help us. We go again." They go and fight against Benjamin again, and Benjamin again is completely victorious. I ask myself, how can this be? They have right on their side. Why? God had told them to go and fight. Why is it? Well, Sunday school stuff, really. All you have to do is read the book and the answer's there, isn't it? But I'll tell you what I found anyway. Just to see whether it is in comparison with what you find. Whenever God's people were numbered, a principle was laid down that half a shekel should be paid into the treasury fund. Whenever Israeli men were numbered, there is good evidence that on the occasion that this battle was fought against Benjamin, the men of Israel were numbered. But there is no evidence that they paid the half shekel. And so they are summarily defeated. And they fight again, and they are defeated. But after the second defeat, they offer sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. Do you think it might just be possible that now they put their hand in their pocket and they each pay the half shekel? Because they have been numbered? If that's not the answer, please tell me what might be. And because the half shekel has been paid, because the ransom money has been paid, and this is why, so that no disease, no plague break out among you, no death. Oh, they'd suffered death all right at the hand of Benjamin. The plague of Benjamin had fallen upon them. It was called the sword. And now they singularly defeat Benjamin at the third attempt. Now his mother's words became true. Benjamin, Benoni, son of my sorrows. Almost wiped them out, eh? Only 600 men left of all the tribe, and they flee to Rock Rimmon, where they might be safe. And so we come to the time when Israel had to face the facts about their own zeal. There's grave prospect of a tribe totally disappearing. And now, brethren and sisters, we shall learn a valuable lesson of ecclesial life. They completely defeated Israel, as Benjamin, as we know. But they swore that in their zeal, you see, that, just imagine, the battle hasn't yet been fought. They come together and they say that we're going to defeat Benjamin is a foregone conclusion, because we have God on our side and we are right in our attitude. So Benjamin will be defeated. Now, when they are defeated, brethren, we shall take a vow that none of us will give our daughters to be their wives. We want nothing to do with these sinful people. They are beyond the pale. Okay? So we don't give our children, our daughters, as wives for the men of Benjamin. A rule made, and it sounds very godly. Sounds ever so good. Until you come to put it into practice. You see, ecclesial rules are a bit like this. They sound ever so good when we're full of zeal and everything, and we haven't got the problem on our doorstep, or we can't see what the problem is going to be, and the rule is made, God help us, we fall foul of it, as these people are going to do. They're going to regret they ever made this, and they're going to compound the rule with a further two grave sins to get themselves out of trouble. They say, no daughters for Benjamin. But then the problem is, Benjamin's going to be snuffed out. Benjamin's going. No inheritance in it. We'll have to do something about it. So they say, who didn't come up to the battle? Who didn't send men? Because we said, another rule that was passed, whosoever doesn't come up shall pay the price with his life. Now, look at the record, Brother Chairman, and who is it who didn't come up? The keeper of the book said, men of Jabesh Gilead. Men of Jabesh Gilead didn't come up. Right, they said. Arm yourselves, all the men of 12,000 men, arm yourselves with sword, go to Jabesh Gilead and kill everybody, man, women and child, except the virgin. Save them so that we can repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. What a diabolical thing they are proposing. The innocent in Jabesh Gilead should be put to death to fulfill the vow of these idiots who made it. And they take 400 girls from Jabesh Gilead, everybody else is killed. But there were 600 men on Rock Rimmon. There were 600 Benjamites, they're 200 ladies short. Now, we can't break our vow. I mean, we can go and massacre the men of Jabesh Gilead, but we can't break our vow. It's an ecclesial vow, you know. Very important things. So, how do we get another 200 ladies for the fellows of Benjamin who haven't got them? I'd love to try to show you that this is Phinehas. I'd love to try to show you that Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, early on in the book of Judges, was instrumental in this decisive action. Phinehas was a man of blood. Do you remember when he went into the tent and killed the man and the woman with one javelin? Straight through them both. Both dead. And God said, righteous man, I'll give you my covenant of peace. Israel go out to fight. Who's the man leading them at the front of the battle? With the leading the priests? Phinehas. He's a man, a great bloodthirsty man, is Phinehas. I put to you that it's Phinehas behind all this. Where can we get another 200 ladies from? That's the point. And then they come up with this superb idea. Why not go to Shiloh? Plenty of ladies there. And they don't belong to anybody. Eh? I mean, no retribution's going to fall on our heads. And so they say to the men of Benjamin, the 200 still left, I have a little plan for you. Come down to Shiloh, and when the ladies come out to dance in the fields, ladies of the tabernacle, Jephthah's daughter was one. She's not born yet. But there were plenty of ladies at the tabernacle, plenty of work to be done in the tabernacle. When you see the ladies come out to dance in the fields, hide in the bushes and take them, run off with them. We'll say nothing. They don't belong to anybody except the Lord. And they stole the Lord's maidens to satisfy a foolish vow that they had made in the heat of the moment. Brethren, the innocent were punished by foolish rules. And when Operation Shiloh was conceived, it was done in great foolishness. Beware the rule book, brethren and sisters. We've got to have rules. I'm not proposing for a moment that we live our ecclesial life without fundamental rules. Of course we must. But we can lay up for ourselves great problems unless we are careful. And so we turn over for the last few minutes of our talk to the first book of Samuel. Kingdom is almost in sight now. Elkanah had two wives. Not an ideal situation. As we shall see again, man was created for one woman, and one woman for one man, and wherever there is a multiplicity of wives, there comes an increasing of problems. Perhaps we shall take the opportunity to ask Solomon if we're blessed to see him. Here's Elkanah, he had just two. Well, they gave him enough problem for two lifetimes. Peninnah, the lady who had plenty of children, Hannah, who had none. Every time they went up to worship at the house of the Lord in Shiloh, Peninnah had the knife into Hannah. And Hannah had no children. But you will know that she comes into the court of the tabernacle. Strange. Any young people still here? Good question for your Sunday school. You are listening, aren't you? Yeah, good. Good question for your Sunday school teachers. Why does the book of Samuel call the place of God the temple when the temple hasn't yet been built? Why is Samuel described as attending to the doors of the temple when the tabernacle where he worshipped had curtains? Ask your Sunday school teacher that when you get back home. They'll tell you all about it. So Elkanah and Peninnah and Hannah come to Shiloh. And Hannah is urgent in prayer. She wants a child. Eli sees her praying, thinks she's drunk. What a classic error the old man made. Eh? May I nail my colours to the mast? I don't like him very much. I haven't got much time for Eli. I'm aware of the word of God which said we must respect the hoar head, and that I do. But there can be old fools as well as young fools. And I put to you that Eli was the former. He mistook this woman in prayer for a woman who was drunk. Was he used to drunken women there? Was he used to seeing drunken women? As he was used to seeing adultery being committed in the very front of the tabernacle by his sons? His sons were men of Belial, and they lay with the women of the tabernacle. Was Eli used to this kind of behavior? And he says to the woman, "Don't drink here. I'm not drunk, my lord. I'm praying to God for a child." Here's a question for you, brethren and sisters. Where was Eli at that time? something. He was sitting down on a seat in the court of the tabernacle. Exactly what he shouldn't have been doing. A priest's work is never done. That's why there's no seat provided in the tabernacle or the temple. Read the account from beginning to end. The only seat was the mercy seat, whereon resided the glory of God, not for man to sit. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that that's where Eli was sitting. But he was sitting on a seat, and he shouldn't have been sitting down. There's only one priest who enters into the most holy place and then sits, because his work of sacrifice is finished. And his name wasn't Eli. And Eli was sitting down, brethren and sisters, because he was tired. It's a good chain of events to investigate. And he was tired because he was overweight. And he was overweight because he was eating the wrong thing. And he was eating the wrong thing because he didn't listen to the command of God. And his wretched sons, when a sacrifice was offered, took a hook with three prongs on it, and they thrust it into the pot wherein the animal was seething, and brought it up, and they said, "We'll have what comes up on the prongs." Where did they get that idea? You can read the Pentateuch from beginning to end. You'll find no reference to a three-pronged lifter. The priests, Lot, Leviticus chapter 7, don't go to it, we're stuck for time, was the right shoulder of the beast. And he was to be satisfied with that. We don't want that, says the sons of Eli. We want better things than that. And if you don't give it us, we'll take it by force. Eli couldn't correct his children. Do you wonder then how that Hannah said, "If I am granted a boy child, I will devote him to the tabernacle all the days of his life"? Do you wonder at that, as I do? I mean, what do you think this lovely girl thought? She weaned him. Didn't come up to the tabernacle again until Samuel was weaned. And then she brought him up to the tabernacle. Come on, brethren and sisters, last time, use your imagination. See this lovely lady bringing up the little boy? Come on now. This is where you're going to live. And this is the man you must obey. And this is the man you must love, and his name's Uncle Eli. And in her heart she thought, "He's made a mess of raising his own children. Please God, he'll make a better job with mine." Is that what she thought? No, it wasn't. Because she didn't give him to Eli. The word of God is very clear. It says she gave him to the Lord. And the Lord cared for him when manifestly Eli couldn't. So that when the voice of God comes to him and says, "Samuel, Samuel," he goes to Eli and says, "Did you call me?" And Eli says, "Not me." Oh, come on, Eli. You're in the house of God. Who else can it be? It's repeated and again until Eli says, "Now wait a bit, it might just be that this is the Lord," in which case say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And Samuel says, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." He's not being taught who the Lord is. The old man was not only wayward and forgetful with his own children, he was with the child of Elkanah and Hannah too. Well, almost finished, aren't we, Bruce? Could you just tell me exactly by your 4 minutes, thank you. We won't exceed that. What do you think of Elkanah in all this, brethren and sisters? I mean, we've only talked about Hannah so far. Samuel was half his, eh? I mean, supposing Sister Carol wanted to devote one of our children to the Lord, and she made the decision herself, and came home and said, "We did have two daughters, now we've only got one because I've devoted one to the Lord, and she's going to work in the mission fields for the rest of her life." I'd say, "Hey, don't you think we should have discussed..." I might very well agree, but I would have welcomed the opportunity of discussing it. What about Elkanah then? Numbers chapter 30, very quickly. Numbers chapter 30, verse 7. Talking about vows, we haven't time to read the preceding verses. "And her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in that day that he heard it. Then her vow shall stand, and a bondsboy wherewith she bound her soul shall stand." Verse 11. If she vows a vow and her husband hears it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But, he finished in Numbers, brethren and sisters, if her husband wanted to disallow it, he could. And so Elkanah is a godly man. He says, you vowed that the child shall be the Lord's. I will not disallow you. So he shall be. We read of the time that Philistia wages war against Israel. And Israel is put to the sword by the men of the might of Philistia. And the men say, there is only one thing we can do to guarantee victory in the battle. And that is to send for the Ark of God. Remember what happened to Jericho? Hey, you watch all these Philistines be put to flight when we bring the Ark of God out. So I'll tell you something, brethren and sisters, that signaled guaranteed defeat. Not victory. They should have known that that guaranteed defeat by bringing the Ark of God out of the place onto the battlefield. And if you question the validity of what I'm saying, ask yourself this question. What would have happened next time they fought? It would have been brought out again. And the time after, it would have been brought out again. And it would have been regarded as a mere talisman. A Dagon, a Molech of this world. Can't be done. It guaranteed failure bringing the Ark of God onto the battlefield. And it was captured. And it rested in alien hands for 7 months. And at her death, the wife of Phinehas, because they all three died in one day, you remember? Eli fell backwards off the gate and broke his neck, for he was heavy, dim of eye, and 98 years old. Feel dreadfully sorry for the old man whose heart trembled when the Ark of God was allowed to go out of the city. And his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died the same day. And a young man comes with earth on his head and his garments rent. And Eli says, through cataracted eyes, what's the news of the battle, my son? Couldn't see that he was a man in mourning. Couldn't see the earth on his head and his clothes torn. What news? Bad news. Hophni dead. Phinehas gone. And the Ark of God captured. And the old man faints and falls backward and breaks his neck. And they come in to the wife of Phinehas, who is about to give birth. And she's dying. And seeking to encourage her, they say, don't give up. Don't go now. Please understand, you've given birth to a boy child. Call his name Ichabod, she said. It means the glory is departed. 7 months it was out of the land. And so, brethren and sisters, the word of God is beginning to come true when he said, I will do a thing in Israel at the hearing of which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. For in that one day I will cut off both the arms of Eli. It takes a while for this threat against the house of Eli to be worked out, but in the life of David, the house of Eli is finally finished. The Philistines return the ark with mice and golden tumors. And then they ask for a king. Chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba, but they were hopeless, poor judges. There are those who say Samuel was away from home too much. So it is with everybody who spends too much time away from home. He was out preaching, converted everybody else. Do you hear the words which our brother read for us? The word of Samuel came to all Israel. And then I read in parenthesis, which actually aren't there, except those in his own house. Converted everybody but his own. But if you investigate the life of Samuel, you'll find that his circuit was not all that long. And he was at home 11 months in the year, and away just one. But there is a happy ending, brethren. It would be a shame, Brother Chairman, to end our Bible school on a note of great sadness. Do you think we should have a happy ending? Right, well, then we shall have one. Samuel's sons are rotten to the core. And the people say, look, verse 5, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. The people were wrong. The position of judge was not hereditary. Eli's sons were not judges. So it didn't follow that Samuel's sons had to succeed him. No, this was an excuse. We want a king. And so Samuel, brethren and sisters, had preached to his boys, but they wouldn't hear. And there are people like this in the world. We have to admit it. There are those who hear the word of God and who don't want to know. And so Samuel preached to his grandson instead. And it makes fabulous reading. First book of Chronicles, chapter 6. I'll just read verse 33. Catch up with me as quickly as you can, please. And these are they that waited with their children, of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, the son of Elkanah. There it is. That's the line. It goes Elkanah, Samuel, Joel, who didn't want to know the things about God, and Heman, Samuel's grandson. And it's to Heman that Samuel preaches. Now, taking the little boy on his knee, you think? Every night, now listen, Heman. Never mind what your daddy tells you. Let me tell you about the things of God. Let me tell you about Jericho. Let me tell you about the stories of your fathers who carried these golden things through the desert for 40 years. Your daddy's not interested, but you just listen to me. Hey, can you hear him? Can you hear Samuel teaching his grandson? Chapter 25 of Chronicles. First book of Chronicles, chapter 25, verse 4. Of Heman, these are the sons. Remember who Heman was? Samuel's grandson. Now we're going to read of Samuel's great-grandchildren. Of Heman, the sons of Heman. Bukiah, Mattaniah, Uzziel, Shebuel, Jerimoth, Hananiah, Hanai, Eliatha, Gidaltai, Romantiezer, Josh Bekasha, Melothai, Hothia, Meheziath. 14 great-grandchildren. Do you know what they were? Of course you do. They were singers in the temple. Little boys clothed in white, choir boys, singing in the temple of David. And God doesn't bless his children. So the kingdom is in sight, brethren and sisters. Of course, it's another story, the story of the kings, and one equally as fascinating as the judges. But now the kingdom is in sight. It is, of course, to deteriorate and eventually vanish. But mark this: it was the judge who introduced the kingdom. And it is the judge who is also the king, for whose appearance we pray.